Good morning. All right. So for the past 4 weeks, we've been camping in Habakkuk. All right. And today we will conclude our series as I preach through chapter 3. And so can I encourage each one to please stand up as we read God's word together? Let's read chapter 3 of Habakkuk. All right. It says, "A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan and affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trample the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments." Our Father in heaven, we thank you for today. We thank you for how you've guided us and sustained us, Lord, all throughout this series. And as we conclude Habakkuk, Father, I pray that the lessons that we have learned in this book would truly be applied in our lives. For we know, Lord, suffering is real, pain is real, and we see so much wickedness in the world around us. As you change the heart of Habakkuk, I pray that you will also start that process of change in our hearts, that we will move from fear to faith, from perplexity to praise, and from worry to worship. All these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may take your seats. As we have been studying Habakkuk, we know that the prophet has brought several complaints to the Lord. In chapter 1, he asked God, "Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong?" As Habakkuk observed the wickedness, the idolatry, and the immorality that was taking place in his nation, it seemed for him that God was being silent, that God was being indifferent about what was taking place in Judah. And being a righteous prophet that he is, he cries out to God, "Lord, you have to discipline your people. I know you are holy. I know you are righteous. You need to judge your people for their sins." Now, God responds to Habakkuk. And what God said caught him by surprise. Because God said, "Don't worry, Habakkuk. I'm raising up the wicked Chaldeans or the Babylonians, and they will come and they will invade Judah and they will be instruments of my judgment. When Habakkuk learned of God's plan, nothing made sense to him. And so he gives his second complaint and he tells God, Lord, why are you going to use a more wicked nation to judge us? I know we are wicked, but we're not as wicked compared to Babylon. But then God responds to Habakkuk's complaint again. And in chapter 2, we saw five woes that were pronounced against Babylon. And in those woes, in those judgments, we see that God mentions the specific sins of Babylon. They will be judged for their violence. They will be judged for their idolatry and their immorality. They will be judged for corrupting the environment. And so that tells us our God is omniscient. He knows all things. He sees all things. He knows all things. He knows the injustices, the wickedness that is taking place in the world, and he will hold each one accountable. He will totally destroy Babylon during the appointed time that he said. And as we approach chapter 3, we have the response of Habakkuk to the answer of God. And I want you to notice there is a shift here. Because in chapter 1, we saw a complaining prophet, right? He was so preoccupied about what was going on in his life, in his nation. He was busy comparing Babylon and Judah. But now in chapter 3, we have a praying prophet. So there's a change that is taking place in the heart of Habakkuk here. In fact, the title in verse 1 says that it's a prayer, right? Can we flash verse 1? It says, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. Now, as we study the structure of chapter 3, we will notice that not only is this a prayer, but this is also a poem written by Habakkuk. How do we know that? We know that because of the structure and because of the use of the word Selah. Now, there's this other Old Testament book that uses this word Selah several times. What's that book? The Psalms. Do you know that only Habakkuk in the book of Psalms uses the word Selah? And Bible scholars believe that this word, Selah, is used to give God's people some time to ponder or reflect on the truth that was previously mentioned. All right? So it's a prayer, it's a poem at the same time. But there's another thing we need to know about this chapter, and you find that in the last word of verse 1. Can you help me read that word? All right. Shigyonoth. Okay? Shigyonoth is a Hebrew word. And the English translators did not translate this word into English because the meaning of Shigyonoth, a Hebrew word, is quite obscure. So they just left it that way, Shigyonoth. Most Bible scholars believe, though, that this word Shigyonoth refers to a musical rhythm, tempo, or instrument. And so if that is the case, then that means this psalm, this prayer, was intended to be sung by the nation of Israel in the temple. A lot of times we don't pay attention to these titles, right? We take them for granted. A lot of times when you read through the Psalms, we don't even read the title. We don't even study the title. But by studying verse 1, this title in chapter 3, we discover a great insight about Habakkuk. In chapter 1, he was a worrying prophet. In chapter 3, he is now a worshiping prophet. Do you see the change that is taking place in the life of Habakkuk here? In this book, he moves from fear to faith, from perplexity to praise, from confusion to confidence, and from worry to worship. And I just want to say this. As Habakkuk worships God in this chapter, he's not worshiping God because everything is nice, everything is comfortable. He's not worshiping God because of prosperity or blessings. You need to understand, he is worshiping God during a time wherein his nation was experiencing a great crisis. And not only that, he is worshiping God despite the invasion that was about to take place. You need to understand, God did not change his mind. The Babylonians will still come. They're still going to face this big problem. They will come and they will kill people without mercy. But because God changed the heart of Habakkuk, despite the circumstance, despite the trial, he is still able to worship God. And here's what I want us to know from this sermon. This is the big idea of what I'm trying to say. I want us to be able to see that it is possible to worship God no matter what. No matter how difficult the circumstance, no matter how difficult the situation. And I want to emphasize that because I know there are days in our lives where it's just so hard to worship God. I could say that because I'm also guilty of that. There are times we don't feel like worshiping the Lord, right? When we're overburdened or overwhelmed by problems, it's so hard to praise God. And I don't know about you, maybe you're here, you know, listening to this sermon, and you don't really feel like worshiping God. As we sang songs earlier, you didn't feel like worshiping God. But what we can learn from Habakkuk is this. We need to let the objective truth of God's word dictate our response to trials. We cannot rely on our subjective feelings. We need to rely on God's word. And so for us to be able to worship God no matter what, there are three things I want us to know. And it's very simple. We need to revere God. We need to remember God. And we need to rejoice in God. Take a look at verse 2. It says, what does it say? O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. Verse 2 shows us the reverence of Habakkuk towards God. He was a man who certainly revered God. And he says something first that causes him to fear the Lord in a certain way. What was that? I have heard the report of you and your work. That means there was something that Habakkuk heard about God. There was something that he knew about God that caused him to fear the Lord. And as a Hebrew man and as a prophet, I'm sure he has read through the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. And the author of the Pentateuch is no other than Moses. And most Bible scholars believe this report that he heard, this thing that he knew about God, refers to the Exodus, when God delivered his people from Egyptian slavery. He remembers how God divided the Red Sea. He remembers how God provided manna from heaven, how he provided water from the rock, how he sustained them while they were in the wilderness, and how he eventually brought them to the promised land through his mighty hand. And because he remembers what God did in the past, in their history, what does he say? O Lord, do I fear? Charles Spurgeon said, it is the fear of solemn awe. It is not dread or terror, but reverence. So this is a healthy kind of fear. This is the kind of fear that you and I must have as we think about God and his ways. Let's try to evaluate ourselves in that area, because it's possible for us to come to church flippantly and casually and not really revere God. So here we can say that for us to revere the Lord, for us to have this healthy kind of fear, we must have a right knowledge about God. And that knowledge that Habakkuk knew or had was based on God's word. And I believe the reason why a lot of people do not fear the Lord today is because they're really ignorant of God and his ways. They do not really know God for who he is. And when you do not know God, that affects your attitude towards him, and that will eventually lead to what? A sinful lifestyle. Wherein you just sin brazenly against God, and there's no fear in your heart. But when you understand how holy and how righteous God is, not only does it change your mind towards sin, but it causes you to pursue that which is right. 3 weeks ago, Marco, my son, my four-year-old, he's now five-year-old son, celebrated his birthday. And so we went to Ayala to buy his toy, and his great-grandmother was with us. Right? And his great-grandmother said, I want to buy Marco a bicycle. And I was the one who got really excited because growing up, I never had a bicycle. And so when we went inside Toys R Us, I looked for the bicycle area and I saw this shiny red bicycle. It was so nice. And I brought it to him. I'm like, Marco, great-grandmother is going to buy you this. I mean, it's a bicycle. And he went to the other side and he said, this is what I want. He wanted a little rubber toy. It was this small. And he said, I don't like that. And I was arguing with him. You don't understand. This is way better than toothless. All right? You need to have this. And, you know, the salesmen were watching us and they were also trying to convince Marco, oh, this is better. And I thought about that. You know, the value of the bicycle remains to be the same, right? It's still more valuable compared to that little rubber toy. The problem is not the bicycle. The problem was his ignorance. As a five-year-old, he thought this little rubber toy was more important, was better, was more valuable than the bicycle. And I thought about us as Christians. Sometimes we prefer sin, the pleasures of sin, more than God. Not because God has a problem, not because God is not satisfied. It's because we are deceived into thinking that this sin will give us what we want. That this sin would give us pleasure. That this sin would satisfy us. It's what John Piper said, no one sins out of duty. We sin because there is this promise of pleasure. But we know the pleasures of God are far better and far superior than the pleasures of sin. And that's the way we fight temptation. That's the way we fight sin. Because you need to understand, guys, sin is not mainly a behavioral problem. Sin is mainly a theological problem. When we truly know God for who He is and what He has done to save us, that will produce reverence in our hearts. That will produce fear. And what does the book of Proverbs say? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And what is wisdom? Wisdom is knowledge applied. As you know these things about God, it has this direct influence in your life that it changes the way you think, the way you act, and the way you live. So do we fear the Lord in the same way Habakkuk revered God? What does he say next? I want you to see how his fear of God influenced the way he responded. He says, in the midst of the years, make it known. As God executes judgment, he wants God's ways to be known to Israel. He wants God's ways to be known. That is his holiness. He wants the nation of Babylon to see that my God is righteous and he's perfect in all of his ways. He's saying, Lord, in the same way you judge Pharaoh and Egypt because of their refusal to let your people go, Lord, or do that as well in my time. But not only that, he says, in the midst of the years, make it known. So he first says, in the midst of the years, revive it. Then he says, in the midst of the years, make it known. In other words, he doesn't just want the nations to know God's justice and God's wrath. He also wants them to know God's power, God's holiness, God's love, God's truth, and God's sovereignty. There's a shift in Habakkuk's focus here. In chapter 1, he was too focused on himself. He was too focused on comparing Judah and Babylon. But here, he's no longer doing that. He's no longer focused on his circumstance. He's now focusing on the greatness of God. And I believe we can learn a beautiful lesson on submission here. Why? Because as he thinks about the greatness of God, and he has this desire that God's ways would be known, it leads him to ask the right thing. A right knowledge of God will cause you to ask the right thing in prayer. A lot of times the reason why we ask the wrong things is because we have this wrong view about God and His plan. At this time, Habakkuk is no longer arguing with God. He knows that they deserve to be judged. And if God is going to use the Babylonians to do the job for him, then Habakkuk is submitting himself to God's plan.
For him, it's no longer what I desire. It's no longer what I want, but Lord, I want what you want. I want your desire. I want your plan to be accomplished. And so what does he ask? He says, in wrath, remember mercy. That phrase, in wrath, means Habakkuk has already accepted this coming invasion. He doesn't argue with God anymore, but he pleads and he asks for mercy. He doesn't say, remember our good works or remember our merits. He doesn't do that because he knows there's nothing to remember. He knows that they cannot present anything good that would be acceptable to God. He knows that they, as a nation, they're also guilty as Babylon. They are also sinners before a holy God. So do you see the humility of Habakkuk here? It's kind of like the tax collector. Remember that? When the Pharisee and the tax collector went to the temple to pray, the Pharisee said, Lord, I thank you that I am not like this man, a tax collector, a great sinner. He was so self-righteous. He did not see his need for mercy. But what did the tax collector do? He could not even look up to heaven. He beat his breast and he cried out to God, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. So as he anticipates this coming invasion, Habakkuk pleads, Lord, I know it's going to be painful. I know we're going to suffer a great deal. But Lord, be merciful to us. I like what MacArthur said about this. He said he's caught in a dilemma. Notice he does not demand deliverance. He does not ask for personal escape. He does not ask for ease. He does not pray that God would spare Israel. He does not pray that the Babylonians would lose the battle. He doesn't pray that they won't be conquered. He doesn't pray any of these things because he knows in view of the kind of God that God is, he must judge. And at this point, his greatest concern was what God wanted. You know, that is really a tremendous thought, brethren. And I believe it is important for us to evaluate ourselves in this area. Let me ask you this. What is your greatest worry in life? What is your primary concern in life? What is the first thing that pops into your mind when you wake up in the morning? What preoccupies your mind throughout the day? Is it your business? Is it your career? Is it your job? Is it your health? Is it your family? Or is it God being glorified in your life? As people who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, that must be our greatest and primary concern in life. Now, that doesn't mean we will no longer care about our businesses, our jobs, our health, our families. That's not the issue at all. The issue here is this: what is your main concern in life? What is that thing that you desire the most? And as we study this, I hope we are like Habakkuk. Lord, as I do business, as I interact with people in the workplace, I want my life to bring glory to your name. It's not about me, Lord. It's all about you, God. You're the one that I want to be glorified in my life. I want people to know how great you are, how gracious, how loving, how powerful you are. Is that your desire? Is that your primary concern? Because you need to understand this, friends. At the end of our lives, what matters most is not how much money we have in our bank. It's not how many cars we have in our garage. What matters most is, Lord, you were glorified in my life. I hope when we're old, we can look back and say, Lord, I gave it my all. I lived for your glory. Let's not waste the years that God has blessed us with. Let us live for his glory. And if we are to do that, we need to revere God. And the second element of his prayer was his remembrance of God. You see this in verses 3 to 15. He remembers God's works and praises God because of it. Now, in this section, you have what is called a theophany. A theophany is a term for an appearance of God to a person. And in this case, God appeared to Habakkuk in a vision. And so as he, you know, sees this vision, he writes this down
all right, this poem, and he paints to us this glorious picture of God's power and God's judgment. So the second thing we need to know as we try to worship God no matter what is this. We need to remember what he did in the past. Verse 3 says, God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Now the mention of these two places, Teman and Paran, appear to be allusions to the events of Israel's wilderness wanderings, when God performed many miracles and eventually brought them to the promised land. So he remembers that. And he says, his splendor covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. It's really interesting. When you study the Psalms, you will notice that after a historical recital of God's previous mighty deeds, after that, it is usually followed by a typical proclamation of praise. And so as he remembers what God did during the Exodus, he says, his splendor covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. That means every time we remember what God did in the past, every time we remember who God is, the response should be praise. The response should be worship. That is why I think there is a big problem when we come to church and sing songs to God, but we're actually really, really bored. Have you ever thought of that? Have you ever watched a basketball game? You're watching your favorite team. Maybe it's the Lakers. And they're going up against their rival, you know, the Celtics. This happened last week. The Lakers were down by 1 point. Rajon Rondo got the loose ball, and he was able to make a shot, and it went in. The Lakers won by one. And so you could see the team and the fans of the Los Angeles Lakers, they were just jubilant. They were just rejoicing. They were just celebrating. That's how you respond when you see something magnificent. But let me tell you this. What Jesus Christ accomplished for us on the cross is far better, far greater than a winning basket in a basketball game. And if people in the world can celebrate like crazy when they see something like that, how much more for us who have been redeemed and secured by the blood of Christ for the rest of eternity? That demands our utmost praise and worship. Now, such praise here is both warranted and prophetic. It's the right response, but at the same time, there's an element of prophecy here, because as we observe the world right now, we know the world is not full of God's praise. People hate God. People hate God's word. People hate God's truth. So Habakkuk is referring to a future event wherein this will become a reality. Remember what he said in chapter 2, verse 14? This is what God said. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. When will this take place? When will this happen wherein the earth will be full of God's praise? It will only happen when Jesus Christ returns for a second time. When he establishes his kingdom and when he rules and reigns from Jerusalem, the nations, the peoples will respond to Jesus as Messiah in praise and in worship. Habakkuk's not done. He's just getting started. In verse 4, he says, his brightness was like the light rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Some scholars believe this could probably refer to the Shekinah glory of God, which protected and led Israel from Egypt through the wilderness. Remember what Moses said in Exodus 13? By the day, the Lord went ahead of them through a pillar of cloud, and by night through a pillar of fire, so that they could travel by day or by night. So God provided all the necessary means to preserve his people and eventually bring them to the promised land. Verse 5, before him went pestilence and plague, followed at his heels. Habakkuk recalls what God did in Egypt. Remember the 10 plagues? Moses said, let my people go. And how did Pharaoh respond? He said no. He would not obey God's word. And because of that, God sent 10 plagues. And finally, during the 10th plague, he finally released God's people. And when the Israelites were released, he changed his mind. You know, he sent chariots to go after Israel. And what did God do in the Red Sea?
God divided the Red Sea and the Israelites were able to pass through safely. He's recalling that. Why is Habakkuk recalling all these past events in their history? I believe the answer is very simple. By recalling all these things that God did in the past, he's saying, God will act in the future in the same way he has done in the past. If this was what you did before, Lord, we believe that we will be preserved as a nation. We will not be completely destroyed and wiped off the map. You will preserve us. And as you have preserved us and sustained us in the past, you will also do that for us in the future. You know, church, this is a very important lesson that we need to learn, because when we're going through a trial, I mean, we usually think about the future, right? We have our what ifs. What if it doesn't work? What if it doesn't go according to plan? What should I do? Who should I call? But in Habakkuk's case, instead of worrying about the future, he steps back and he remembers what God did in the past. And as he remembers what God did, how powerful God is, that somehow supplied him the courage and the confidence to face a very bleak and uncertain future. Is that how you cope with problems? Do you remind yourself of what God did in the past in your life, how he saved you, how he faithfully provided for your needs? Two Sundays ago, I told you about what we went through as a family, that the doctor told us that Kat would need surgery to remove the bacteria in her skull. It started as an ear infection, but then it progressed, right? There were certain complications, and the doctor said, we need this emergency operation. And so, yeah, we were devastated when we heard about that. And somehow the Lord delayed the operation because Kat experienced, her eyes were a bit puffy and her face was a bit bloated, and she gained 9 pounds in just 1 week's time without eating anything. And so the ENT doctor could not explain that, and so he referred us to an internal med doctor, Dr. Alex Tan. And so Dr. Tan said, let's get some tests done. And so we did that. When the tests came in, it showed that her creatinine was above normal. And so we went back to the ENT and he said, I can't perform the operation. I need to make sure that everything is fine with you. The internal med doctor said, okay, so don't take Mefenamic for 1 week, because he suspected that that's the reason why her creatinine was up. And then get another test. So after a week, we did that. And the lab results show that, you know, her creatinine level is now normal. And so you're like, okay, so that means you're going to get your surgery. The next day, we went to the ENT doctor. The operation has been delayed for 2 weeks now. All right? The ENT doctor said, well, you know, as I have evaluated you, as I see certain improvements, we're going to cancel the surgery. It's now an elective operation. If it comes back again, then we might consider surgery. But for now, you're doing fine. You know what God taught us there? He used the delays, all right, to lead us to what was best for Katrina. You know, during those 2 weeks, we were like, you know, let's just get this over with. Get the surgery done so that you could recover fast. But that was not God's plan. And some of you guys prayed for a miracle. You prayed for healing. And I'm just so amazed as I stand here. Remember Kat was here, we prayed for her. Our minds were, we're set. I mean, she's going to have the surgery. But our God is so amazing. He is so powerful. Nothing is too difficult and impossible for our great God. Amen. And so I wrote that in my journal, all right, what God did. And that's important for me to remember, because I know we will still face trials. We will still encounter challenges in the future. But I can always look back to what he did and say, Lord, we thought she was going to have surgery, but you had a different plan. And the reward for me there is not really cat won't get surgery, as important as that is, but the great reward for us as a couple is that we get to taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen? That He is sovereign in all of His ways. Now, as we read verse 6, I want you to see a progression now. God is now on the move. Verse 6 says, He stood. I love that. You know, as Habakkuk was presenting his complaints to the Lord, we know the Lord remained to be seated on His throne. He's in perfect control. He knows what He is doing. But we see a progression here. As He sees the wickedness of the nations, especially Babylon, He stands. It's just like in the movies, right? I mean, this kid is being bullied by this big boy, and all of a sudden he realizes that his father is a heavyweight champion. And when that father stands, that bully will hide in fear, right? It's kind of like that. Babylon is this big bully. They're going to bully Israel. But remember, Israel, they are the children of God. And God sees when wicked and evil men, you know, inflict harm on His children, as a father, as a loving father, He will stand. He will stand to defend His people. He stood and measured the earth. This is how big our God is. The earth for Him is so small that He could just measure it by His fingers. He measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. And look at this. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. These mountains are lofty objects of God's creative power. They are symbols of stability and permanence. And yet, at the glance of the Creator, they are easily scattered and shattered. And so these catastrophic events intensify the trembling of the nations. Look at verse 7. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. These two nations illustrate how these wicked nations respond to God's judgment as they realize that they are in the pathway of God's advance. I mean, if those lofty objects of God's creative power, like hills and mountains, crumble or are shattered by God's simple glance, how much more for those who are living in tents? These guys don't stand a chance against God. And that is the kind of picture that Habakkuk wants to present to us. If you think your problem is so big and ginormous, look at your God. And you will see that He is far bigger, far greater than all your problems combined. So if we are to worship God no matter what, we need to revere Him. We need to remember what He did in the past. The third thing I want us to do is this. Remember, God is a powerful warrior. See, verse 8 begins with rhetorical questions. Let's read it. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers? Or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses on your chariot of salvation? Most scholars believe that the answer to these rhetorical questions is a no. God is not against the elements of nature. He's not against the rivers. He's not against the hills, the mountains, and the seas. He is against those who oppose Him. He is against wicked nations. And I love what verse 9 says. It says, you strip the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. God is pictured here as a divine warrior who is aiming His arrows at those who oppose Him. So do you have evil and wicked people in your life who want to inflict harm on you? Remember this. Your God is a mighty warrior, and He will fight your battles for you. That's what Nehemiah says. Our God will fight for us. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So we don't really have to take matters into our own hands. We cry out to God as His children, and since He is our Father, He stands, He responds, and He will defend us. What a comforting truth that is. As God releases His arrows, look at how the elements of nature respond.
Verse 10, the mountain saw you and writhed. The raging water swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped at the flash of your glittering spear. These lofty objects of God's creative power are disturbed. They are shaken as God releases his arrows. How much more for puny men, for puny nations who are opposing him? Certainly they do not stand a chance against God. And God advances now. He moves forward in verse 12. You march through the earth in fury. You thresh the nations in anger. So everything that we have been learning up to this point has been really negative, right? God is opposing nations. His arrows are aimed at the wicked. He will judge the nations. But as we hit verse 13, we see something positive here. You know what it is? It says, you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. Two things that we can see from this passage. Not only is God opposing the wicked, but if you belong to his people, if you are his child, he is your great defender. That's what this verse says. So you need to ask yourself, where do I belong? Do I belong to the first group? Or do I belong to the second group? Because if you belong to the second group, remember that there's this word anointed here that shows us someone is going to be there for our defense. The Hebrew word here is the word Meshiach, where we get the word Messiah. And scholars believe this refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you in Christ? Is Christ your Lord and Savior? Have you been saved by his grace? If that's the case, the anointed one who is being mentioned here, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, is your great defender. During his first coming, he came as a suffering servant, right? And he had to suffer, he had to die, because that's the only way our sins can be atoned for. That's the only way our sins can be forgiven. But let us never forget, this suffering servant will one day come as a conquering warrior. He will come back as the King of Kings during his second advent, during his second coming. He will destroy all those who oppose him and have rejected him. Before his coming, the nations will gather together and they will try to defeat Israel. And when Israel is about to lose the battle, their Messiah, Jesus Christ, will come and he will land on the Mount of Olives. That mountain will be split into two. And by the power of his word, future Babylon, you know, these wicked nations, including the beast, the Antichrist, will be utterly destroyed. That's our hope, guys. That's the future that we are talking about here. So it is clear that Habakkuk has this great view of God. And I want you to see what he says next. He says, you crush the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierce with his own arrows the heads of his warriors. You came like a whirlwind to scatter me. Who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trample the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I want you to notice that most of the verbs here are in the past tense. Question. At this point, when he received this vision, was Babylon destroyed? No. In fact, Babylon has not yet come and invaded Judah, right? And it will take 70 years before God judges Babylon finally. But why does he say all these things in the past tense? Why? It's because when God puts something in his calendar during his appointed time, it will be inevitable. It is sure to take place. It is certain. So, well, you can see now that as we hit verse 15, Habakkuk is convinced that God is powerful. He's greater than all other gods. He may not understand the problem, but he truly understands who his God is. And this is how we cope with our problems. And we can't completely understand what we are going through. It's what John MacArthur said. We step back from the problem. We look back at what God did in the past. We remember the things that He did in the past. And we let those things that we know about God influence our mind and our heart. That gives us faith, that gives us confidence. In church, there are a lot of things that we need to remember about God. Amen? Do you always remember what Jesus did for you on the cross? Do you ever thank God for sending His Son, Jesus, to die for your sins on the cross? Do you remember how faithful God is? That's the way to cope with problems. Don't worry about the problem. Step back from the problem and remember how great, how awesome, how powerful your God is. Now, as Habakkuk remembered God in His ways, he knew he still had to face a problem. I mean, we can remember God and His ways, and we know in most cases the problem is still there. In this case, the problem was still very real in Habakkuk's life. And being human, what does he say? I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound, rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. He's saying, Lord, I know You are powerful. I know these are the things that You did in the past, but I'm scared. That just shows His human side. I mean, we find ourselves in that situation, right? We remember what God did, but as we think about the problem, Lord, I'm scared. I'm fearful. He was honest with what he felt, but despite his fears, he had the faith and the courage to say, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. I wonder, how can Habakkuk wait quietly for the Babylonian invasion? I mean, you might wonder, I mean, why was he so afraid in the first place? You need to understand, if Habakkuk had a family, if he had kids, probably there would be nights he would just look at them while they were sleeping and think about the cruel things that the Babylonians can do to them. That's the reason why he was afraid. And yet, despite of the things that they would experience, him seeing his loved ones being slaughtered in front of him, he was able to say, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Why can he say that? It's because his faith in God did not let his circumstances corrupt his concept of God. Yes, he was perplexed about his problems, but he was not confused at all about his God. He knew who his God really was. He actually anticipates what's going to happen when the Babylonians come in verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, the flocks be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. First, to appreciate what Habakkuk is trying to say, you need to remember that the economy of Judah at this time was based almost exclusively on agriculture and livestock. Take a look at the list, the first list. The first items, figs, grapes, and olives. Those things refer to all the permanent crops. Okay? The second list, that is the annual crops, right? Fields, staple foods, the source for most of their calorie supply. So neither the permanent crops nor the annual crops will survive. And during ancient times, this is what nations would do when they would conquer nations. They would burn the fields. So when you burn the fields, the people living in that land will not have anything to eat. And if people do not have anything to eat, they will be weak, they will be hungry, and eventually they will find themselves surrendering to you. That's what the Babylonians are going to do. Final two items, flock and cattle, that is sheep and cows, all of their livestock will die. In other words, Habakkuk is saying, all these blessings will disappear. He's saying, you know, my income is going to disappear. All my savings will disappear.
All these things that we have as a means to survive will be taken away from us. It's kind of like saying, you know, I'm going to lose my job. I'm not going to have anything to eat. How about my kids? How about my wife? How about my children? When you're in that position, will you still love God? Will you still worship God? Will you still praise Him? How does Habakkuk respond as he anticipates the coming invasion? I love this. And this is my last point. We need to rejoice in the Lord always if we are to worship God no matter what. He says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Why can he rejoice? It's because his joy was rooted in the Lord. Not in his changing circumstances, not in the people around him. His joy was rooted in God. And because God is unchanging, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, you can have constant joy despite difficult circumstances. I remember Paul, he kind of used this clause in Philippians. What did he say? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. So in the New Testament, there's a broader application. And I think we can also see it here in Habakkuk because he says, I will take joy in the God of my salvation. We can rejoice in the Lord always because all of our spiritual blessings in Christ are always secure. Trials may come, sickness may come, death may come, but these things that we have been blessed with in Christ will never be taken away from us. And so we can say, Though I experience trials in life, I will rejoice in the Lord. Amen. The last verse, so important. Because this is what's going to sustain us. There will be days you would feel like rejoicing in the Lord, but there will be days and maybe even weeks when we don't feel like rejoicing in the Lord. And when those days come, what should we do? Let's remember what Habakkuk said in verse 19. He said, God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. We need to rely on the strength that God provides for us to be able to worship Him no matter what. And Habakkuk uses the deer to illustrate what God can do in our lives when He gives us the strength. We know the deer is a sure-footed animal, and the deer has this ability to move and walk in difficult terrain, right? And by the way, the high places here in their culture refers to a difficult or challenging place. So Habakkuk is not talking about a pleasant afternoon of rock climbing. This high place that he's referring to is the Babylonian invasion. And from his vantage point, the view does not look good. And maybe you find yourself in that situation as well. As you look at your life, the view does not look good at all. You're worried, you're anxious. But remember, you can be like a deer. This sure-footed animal can walk through the difficult challenges in life. You see, this high place that he is talking about, this is a place where he doesn't want to go to. But Habakkuk understands that if the Lord is with me, even though this invasion will come, He will supply the strength that I need to be able to endure not just suffering, but eventually lead me to worship God no matter what. Amen? Why can we rejoice at all times? It's because God is good. Amen? God is faithful. He is merciful, and He is in control. Now, the postscript emphasizes that Habakkuk is more than the personal resolution of the prophet. What does it say? The last verse, the last phrase, to the choir master with stringed instruments. I believe this is a fitting end to Habakkuk. He started with Shigionoth, right? And he ends with an instruction to the choir master. That means this poem is not just for him to meditate on. This is a song that needs to be sung by the nation of Israel as they celebrate God's wondrous works. And so the goal in life, dear friends, whether we're going through a difficult time or a pleasant time in life, the chief end is to worship God and to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Amen? And if you have the kind of heart that Habakkuk had, you can worship God no matter what. Amen? Let's give the Lord a clap of praise. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you once again for giving us the book of Habakkuk. Thank you for showing us through your word, Lord, that we can worship you no matter what. And there might be people here, oh God, who might be going through a difficult time in life, who might be suffering, who might be going through pain, but we know, Father God, that you can cause us to triumph, to be victorious in the midst of these adversities that we encounter in life. Because you are our strength, Lord. You are our divine warrior. And may we always remember what you did in the past, what you did in Israel's history, what you did in Calvary, when you laid down your life, Jesus, to pay for our sins. We thank you for the forgiveness that we have in you, and we thank you for the new life we have in Christ. We're not just forgiven, but we are also in the process of being transformed. And Father, use everything in our lives, the good and the bad, the joys and the pain, to make us more and more like your Son, Jesus. So that in all things, God, we can worship you no matter what. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.